Good morning, church. So good to see you. It seems like it's been ages since the last time I had a chance to preach here. Kids were born, pulpits were moved, but I'm glad that you guys are still here, though. That being said, it is my desire today to open God's Word, looking at the Gospel of John. Please turn there to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel account. Today we'll be looking at verses 35 through 40. John 6, 35 through 40. Before we read the text together, let me just give you a little bit of a background of my desire for bringing this text before you. Just having finished celebrating Christmas, I think it was an important question in our congregation, and I'm sure it is an important question for your congregation as well, to answer the question of why did Jesus come to this earth? Seems like a simple question, and yet a challenging one for sure. The reason why it's simple is because you do not have to be a churchgoer to have an opinion on the matter of why Jesus came to this earth. Depending who you ask, they'll have their own versions of that. That makes the question challenging as well. Because depending on who you ask, you're going to get a variety of answers for the reason why Jesus came to this earth. This was also the case during Jesus' ministry when he was here on this earth. There was a variety of reasons why people believed him to be here on this earth. Some thought him to be a very good teacher. And so they gave him a title of rabbi, and that he was. And even this day, if you ask somebody, that's probably as far as they will go in saying Jesus simply came to be a good teacher. He left us a lot of good moral lessons, a lot of things that we can apply in our lives. Others thought Jesus came to be a humanitarian. He came to feed people, to heal people, to offer them any kind of physical assistance. And even today, if you were to ask, some people still believe that the only purpose for Jesus' coming was simply to offer humanitarian aid to our physical needs. Others wanted Jesus to be a revolutionary, someone who's going to knock down the Roman regime, free them from the oppression that came from Rome. And even today, if you were to ask, some people simply believe that Jesus' only purpose is to free us from the political oppression of the government over us today. There were those that believed him to be a Messiah, and yet they did not agree what exactly this Messiah came to deliver them from. Did he come to free them from Rome or from something else? John the Baptist proclaimed him to be a Lamb of God. Pharisees described him to be a heretic and a blasphemer, while Pilate would call him the King of the Jews. So then the answer or the question then, why did he come? With variety of these opinions, with variety of these answers, can we have unity on the matter? Can we have agreement as to the reason why Jesus came on this earth? Why did we celebrate Christmas just a few days ago? The best way that I found to come around this issue of answering this question and having unity is to actually hear from Jesus himself. Specifically, in the Gospel of John, there are at least five instances, at least five passages, where Jesus straightforward gives us a very clear reason for his coming. This is not someone's secondhand interpretation. This is not someone's speculations. These are the very words of Christ where he tells us that for this reason, the Son of Man came to this earth. And even though I would love to cover all five of those with you, for the sake of time today, this is why I chose John 6:35. where we will see in this section of the text in John's gospel account, Jesus gives us the reason for his coming. So please join me as I'll be reading God's word. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Day. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for my dear brothers and sisters, for dear friends and an opportunity to see them again. Thank you for your word. There is nowhere else that we would rather be right now. It is only your word that we want to come before. Father, as we once again look to Christ, as we search out the reason for his coming on this earth, I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hand to accurately exposit the truth of this text. Pray for the hearts of those here today who do not know Christ yet. Pray that you would open their eyes, open their ears. May they see Christ for who he is. May they see their desperate need for a Savior. We ask this in your name. Amen. I have divided the text before us today, for those of you who like to take notes, into three sections. First, we will see the people's desires. The people's desires. Secondly, we'll see Jesus' purpose. And thirdly, we'll see God's will. People's desire, Jesus' purpose, and then God's will. The passage starts today here with Jesus' famous declaration where he told them in verse 35 that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And yet, as we're examining this famous statement of Jesus, we need to realize the context in which this phrase was said. John chapter 6 begins with a well-known feeding of the multitudes. Some refer to it as the feeding of the 5,000, and yet we quickly realize that the 5,000 represents only the males present there. So if you add women and children to that, it was most likely the feeding of 10,000 and beyond. And so during this time, it is when Jesus did this miracle of taking something that was very small and insignificant, something that could not feed even just his 12 disciples, and yet he multiplied it. And there was enough food present for all the people there, for all of the multitudes. And they were so glad not to just hear his words, but then to be fed and to be satisfied. And if that was not enough, there was 12 baskets left over afterwards for the disciples to see the beauty of this miracle. And the crowds were ecstatic. In fact, we know that they were so glad about what Jesus did based on what they followed up with after the feeding. We read in verse 15 of John 6, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." The crowds were so amazed in that miracle of the feeding that they wanted to make Jesus king. In fact, they said, "This is probably the best political campaign you can run on. Just keep feeding us. Keep giving us free food, and we will raise you up as a king. We'll come around you. You'll have our vote." And yet Jesus knew that that was not the reason for his coming. He saw right through them. D.A. Carson points out in his commentary, Jesus himself knew that the way his kingdom would triumph would not be by beating the enemy in a siege of warfare, but by dying and rising from the dead. He would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and bear the judgment. Perhaps Jesus recognized in the mob's enthusiastic but unwelcome attention the same temptation he had confronted in the wilderness from Satan. Satan, in the same way, was tempting Jesus in his time in the wilderness, saying, "If you're the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread." And Jesus would remind Satan there, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And yet that didn't stop the crowd. We read that Jesus escaped their tents at coronating him there right after the feeding. He got into the boat by himself, according to Mark's gospel. He even left his disciples there just to cross the sea. And that didn't stop the crowds. These multitudes of 10 plus thousand kids, wives, husbands running after him. And we read in John 6:24, "So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves.'" You see, this miraculous sign of Jesus multiplying the bread and the fish was designed to show to them that he is the promised Messiah that is to come. And yet they did not see that for that sign. They didn't see, they didn't understand, their eyes were blind. What they saw is that their hungry bellies were filled and they wanted more of that. They saw a miracle and they said to him, "Jesus, we want more of that. Why are you running after us?" In fact, if you want to say it another way, these people didn't see their greatest need was spiritual. Instead, they saw their physical need. What happened here with this feeding of the 5,000 is in Jesus' declaration that he's the bread of life, that declaration not only says a lot about Christ, but it actually reveals a lot about the crowds that are following him. They believed that their greatest need was physical. What we have here is a misunderstanding between our wants and our needs. Those of you who have children, parents, you know that this is one of the most common phrases that you have to repeat. Do you want that or do you need that? Now, you don't have to be a parent. You can just be honest with yourself as a redeemed sinner that this is the most common conversation you need to have with yourself, even as an adult. Do I need this or do I want this? Here, the crowds also had a misunderstanding between the things that they wanted, which was bread and liberation and freedom from Rome, instead of the need. Their greatest need was spiritual. They needed their sins to be dealt with. They needed to be freed from the oppression, not of Rome, but the oppression of sin. They needed a new heart. But the crowds are still blind to that need. So in verse 30 of John 6, we read, "Then they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do for us, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Once again, these crowds were confused. Jesus's words went over their head. They're saying, "You know what, Jesus, what you did there was cute and all, but our father Moses, he did it every day. He gave us bread every day. You only did this once. So if you want us to believe in you, if you want us to acknowledge you as someone more than simply a rabbi, then at least be on par with Moses. Give us more of this bread that you have given them." And so Jesus had to remind them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 32, "it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And this now brings us to the text before us this morning that I read earlier to you. This is why Jesus starts out that section with that well-known one of seven I am statements, I am the bread of life. Here we see in the beginning of the sixth chapter of John's gospel account, a true revelation of the crowd's desires. They saw Jesus not for what they actually needed, but for what they wanted. And this is a good examination time for us as well. Why do you seek Christ? Do you treat him as your magic genie that can just give you whatever you want? Do you think that your greatest need is indeed physical? We want to be healthy, wealthy. We care about where we live, what we drive, how much is in our bank account. But do you seek Jesus actually for what he can offer you that is so much greater than those things? Do you understand that your greatest need indeed is not physical, but your greatest need is actually spiritual? If you are not born again, if you're still in your sins and trespasses, depending how you answer this question of what is the reason, what is the purpose for his coming, the answer to this question has eternal significance. Jesus came and he did teach. Jesus came and he did offer healing and food, but there was a greater reason for his coming. And yet the crowds did not see that. So the question is, why do you seek Christ? Why do you believe he came to this earth? Were you simply excited about the things that were laying underneath your Christmas tree? Or do you understand that he had to die on a tree? And what was the reason for that death? This brings us to the second point there, Jesus' purpose. You see, while the crowds around him were confused and not sure for why Jesus was there, Jesus was very clear about his mission. Look with me at verse 38. You do not have to have a theological degree to see and understand here what Jesus is saying. He says, For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I want you to know two things from Jesus' statement, from his describing his purpose. First, I want you to see the connection to what he said earlier in verse 33. Remember, as he was rebuking the crowds, he said, It was not Moses who gave you the bread, it was my Father. And now he gives you the bread from heaven. And so here Jesus is making connection that he is that bread, meaning that he comes from above. Jesus is saying, Moses was one among you. I'm not Moses. Moses came from you. I came from above. I am the Son of God. Here Jesus claims his divinity to the people here, reminding them who he is and where he came from. He's speaking of his divine origin. He's not like Moses. Someone greater than Moses is here among you. Secondly, I want you to see that this purpose statement of Jesus in verse 38 also shows us his submission to the Father. The reason why Jesus came is because of his perfect obedience and submission to his Father. Jesus is not acting on his own accord. He's not here to carry out the whims of the crowd. He's not here to carry out the whims of the angels. He's not here to carry out the whims of his disciples. He's here to carry out the will of his Father. He's here to submit to his Father, to do as his Father bids him. And we see this throughout Scripture. Hebrews 10:7, Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Do you guys remember that? This was right after Jesus was with a Samaritan woman at the well. First, disciples come. They're confused why he's even talking to a woman. Secondly, they bring him some food because they think he's hungry. And Jesus says, "No, thank you. I don't need your food." And they're like, they're saying, "So did someone else bring you food? Did this woman feed you?" He says, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me." John 5:19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." This is the purpose of Jesus' coming. At least one of the first ones that we clearly see here spelled out in John's Gospel. He came to do his Father's will. Jesus came to obey his Father perfectly. And his Father's desire for him is for him to come to this earth. And we'll see later on that desire spelled out. This is a great reminder for us. If we are to be the followers of Christ, and he is the one who submits to his Father, then we are, as believers, are also to submit to our Heavenly Father. And Jesus illustrated this perfectly in his life on this earth. D.A. Carson would say, "Indeed, all of Jesus' ministry is nothing other than submission to and performance of the will of the one who sent him." That's why at the end of John's Gospel, in John 17:4, Jesus could say this statement, "I glorified you on this earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus came on this earth to complete and obey to his Father's will. And then right before he left this earth, he could say, "I accomplished it. I did all that you sent me here to do." So that now brings us to the last and final point in this sermon. If it is God's will, if it is Jesus' purpose to carry out his Father's will, then the appropriate question would be, what is this will? If Jesus' purpose for coming to this earth was to submit and perfectly obey his Father's will, what is it? That in itself can appear to be a puzzling question to many Christians who still to this day struggle with the question, well, what is God's will? Books have been written on this subject. People to this day think that somehow it got lost somewhere and we need to find it. Where is this God's will? And yet, if you're an astute reader of God's Word, there are very clear passages where you don't have to be a scholar or have a theological degree, where God's Word clearly spells out to you what is God's will. Some of the well-known ones are, God's will is your sanctification, for example. And yet here also in the text before us, it is not a mystery. But rather, Jesus, after saying, "I came to do the Father's will," he at least twice clearly tells us here, "For and this is the will of the Father. And this is the will of the one who sent me." And so to help us understand this in a nutshell, I summarize this into three. I believe there's three very clear descriptions of what is God's will for his Son. So those of you who want to write them down right now, and then we'll unpack them one by one in our conclusion here today. I believe that God's will here in our text can be described in these three ways. First, Jesus is to receive. Secondly, Jesus is to secure. And thirdly, Jesus is to raise up all who the Father has given him. Let me repeat that one more time. It is the will of God that Jesus would receive. That's the first one. It is the will of God that Jesus would secure. That's the second one. And it is the will of God that he, Jesus, would raise up. That's the third one. All who the Father has given to him. So let's unpack that a little bit more. First, it is the God's will that Jesus would receive all that come to him. Look with me at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. This is one of the most joyous aspects of the will of the Father, that those who will come before His Son will not be rejected. Jesus Christ says, it is my Father's will. And remember, that's why He came, to carry out His Father's will. It is my Father's will that those that He gives me, when they come to me, I will receive them. I will welcome them. The Greek word there literally translates as ejected. In other words, He's saying, they will not be ejected when they come to me. To put it in another way, they will not be rejected. They will not be turned away. They will not have the door slammed in their face. Jesus Christ says, my Father sent me to do His will. One of the things that is His will is that those who He gives to me, when they will come to me, I will welcome them. So that is a glorious news. That is a joyous news. That in itself is enough for us to just end the sermon here and go home and celebrate and enjoy your lunch. Because you know that the reason why you are in Christ today was not because you were better than the brother or sister sitting next to you. It was not because you were just a iota better, wiser, smarter, prettier than those around you. But the reason why you are in Christ today is because it is the Father's will that the Son would welcome all. And therefore, that means today, it doesn't matter if you're wealthy or poor. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're a theological student or a stay-at-home mom. All are welcome. And all will be received by Christ. Why? Because it is the Father's will. J.C. Ryle would say, we learn from these words that Christ offers to sinners. His offer to sinner is wide, broad, free, unlimited, and unconditional. No doubt it is true that none will come to Christ but those who are given to Him by the Father. But who those are that are given to, we cannot tell and must not attempt to define them. All we have to do is to invite everyone, without exception, to come to Christ and to tell men that everyone who does come to Christ shall be received. Brothers and sisters, today, if you're sitting here and you do not know Christ yet as your Lord and Savior, I have it on the authority of Scripture that if you come to Him, if the Father bids you come to the Son, He will not reject you. He will welcome you. He will accept you. It is not my opinion. It is the will of God that the Son does so. It is the very purpose for which the Son came to this earth. And I want you to see something unique, that there is a requirement to this wonderful promise. We see in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. The requirement is that we are to look to Christ. We are to come to Him. We are to look unto Him. And if you have spent any time at all studying the Gospel of John, then this phrase, this command to look unto the Son should catch your attention. What does John mean? What does Christ mean when He says that anyone who looks unto the Son? Do you guys remember Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus? Pharisee, too ashamed to come during daytime, he came at night. They have this discussion about new birth and the need for regeneration. Do you remember how Jesus finishes the conversation with Nicodemus in John 3:14? Here's how Jesus concludes that. He reminds Nicodemus, He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. You're saying, it's all I was tracking for a little bit, but you lost me at the serpent part. I understand that the Son of Man needs to be lifted up, but that which Jesus is telling Nicodemus is about a serpent being lifted up. Isn't the serpent the cursed animal in Genesis? Where's the connection? And so we keep reading. What happened in the book of Numbers that Jesus is referring to as he's making connection to himself needing to be lifted up just like the serpent was lifted up? Numbers 21, verse 8, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Sisters, what we have here is one of the most amazing displays of God's mercy and grace to undeserving sinners. Israel, having sinned and disobeyed God, God punishes them. They were all bitten and they were all to die. Yet he made a provision for them. He showed them grace and mercy. They all deserved to die there that day. The provision that he made is for Moses to make a bronze serpent and put on a pole. Those of you who are in medicine or studying medicine, almost every medical institution has this medical logo, a serpent on a pole. This is where it comes from. The only requirement for those people who were bitten was that they were to look up and look unto the serpent. You say, you know what? I'm okay with this, but why a serpent? Why not a lamb? Isn't that a little bit more accurate to what we're trying to portray here? And yet you remember that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he had my certificates of debt, your certificates of debt, nailed to his cross. He was cursed not for his sins, he was cursed for our sins that were transferred unto him. And that's why when we read in Isaiah 53, God was well pleased to crush him, is not because he was well pleased to crush him, but because our sins were upon him. And so this image, just as Moses lifted up a serpent and the people of Israel had to look unto the serpent to live, in the same way Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to all of us today, that I came to this earth also to carry out my Father's will. My Father's will is that all who come to me, all who look unto me, they will believe in me and I will welcome them. How did he accomplish that? By being our sacrifice on that tree. By being as that serpent for us. By being cursed and crushed and crucified on our behalf. And so this is the requirement here. We are to look to Christ. We are to reject all others. There is no other Savior. There is no other serpents that you can look upon. There's only Christ. He is the only way. And the promise is that if you do that, if you come to Him, if the Father bids you come to Him, Jesus will accept you. You will not be rejected. You will not stand outside. He will not slam the door in your face. But this is not where it ends. If that simply was the only reason why Jesus came, the only way in which he carried out his Father's will, to simply welcome those who come to him, that in itself will be already enough, but it does not stop here. It gets even better. For the Father's will for the Son, not only to welcome and to accept those who come to him, but it is the Father's will also that Jesus would secure those who come to him. Brother, sister, do you see how the news just keeps getting better and better? Because if it was not the Father's will for the Son to secure us, if it was up to us to secure ourselves, I'm doomed. I cannot secure myself in Christ. If my salvation depended upon me, I have no assurance. I cannot wake up tomorrow morning full of assurance if it's up to me. But because it is not up to me, but because it's up to Christ, we read in John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What a blessed assurance. That the reason why tomorrow I can wake up and know that I am his is not because of me. Not because of my spiritual walk, not because I know scripture, not because I memorize my one of verses, but the reason I know that I can wake up tomorrow and still be in Christ just as I am today is because it is the will of the Father that the Son would not lose a single person given to him by the Father. Not only will he accept you, not only will, if you look unto him, welcome you into the household of God, but he will make sure that you remain there. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. There is no one capable or able or strong enough who can remove us from the hand of God that has us. Verse 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Our sisters, you know why I'm so sure about this? Because it is God's will. It is God's will. And Jesus, why did he come on this earth? To carry out the Father's will. And so he not only came to welcome you, but he also came to secure you, to make sure that you are safe in him, in his hand. No one will snatch you. No one will remove you. He will never lose you. And that's why the doctrine that teaches that you can lose your salvation is a heresy, because that means that there's someone stronger than God. It means that Jesus was not able to perfectly and accurately carry out the will of his Father, which is that he would not lose a single person. Brothers and sisters, we can rejoice today not only because we were welcomed by Christ, but we know that we are secure in Christ. And if you think we can close here, you're going to miss out, because it gets even better. Not only is it God's will that the Son welcomes you, not only is it the Father's will that the Son secures you, but he also makes the deal even better. He says he will secure you, and then he will raise you up. He will bring you up on the final day so that you can stand there next to Christ in glory. We read in verse 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, keep reading, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks unto the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Brothers and sisters, we have it on the very words of Christ. We have it on the very authority and a power of the will of God, that his Son promised to perfectly carry out as he came to this earth, that his Son will not only welcome us, he will not only secure us, but on that final day he will raise us up with him. All of the saints throughout the church history, those who are still alive today and those who have been dead for a long time, they will be risen just like Christ was risen on the third day. Just like Christ defeated death, those who are in Christ, secured by him, saved by him, will also be risen with him. And that is that joyous news. That is why Christmas was so special for us as we celebrated it. And that's why Paul would write to the church in Philippi in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion You see, the completion is not simply that he will welcome you. That's not completion. That's only the beginning of the good work. You see, the completion is not that he will simply secure you, which in itself is already amazing. But the completion is that he will raise you up on the final day. He will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let me just wrap it up this morning with the following words from J.C. Ryle. They shall not only not be lost and cast away while they live, they shall be raised again to glory after they die. Christ will not only justify and pardon and keep and sanctify, he will do even more. He will raise them up at the last day to a life of glory. It is the Father's will that he should do so. Brothers and sisters, why did Jesus come on this earth? He came on this earth to carry out the will of the Father. And what is the Father's will? It's not lost. You don't have to wonder what it is. It's pretty clear in here. It is the will of the Father that his Son would accept, secure, and raise up all that the Father gives him. It is in that we rejoice today. It is because of that we praise and worship our Savior. Let me pray and close our time here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, for another opportunity we have to remember the purpose of the Son's coming onto this earth. Thank you that our salvation, Lord, is not dependent upon us, but our assurance is found in Christ. Father, I pray for the hearts of those here today who still think that the greatest need is physical. May their eyes and their ears be open to realize that if they're still living in sin, their greatest need is spiritual. May they realize that they need liberation from the Father of lies. They need a new heart, a new birth. They need Christ. Pray for the hearts of those here today who do not know you. May they come to you, Father. Bid them come, knowing that your Son will welcome them, knowing that your Son will secure them, and he will raise us all up on that final day of completion when we'll stand before the throne of God. It is to this day that we look forward. We ask this in your name. Amen.